need any good news. I encountered this myself only a few weeks ago. A workman came to our house, and he was a really genuinely nice bloke. I wondered if he could even be a Christian. So I waved one of those little conversational flags, you know, dropped in church or something like that. And no, there wasn't the response I hoped for. Never mind. Perhaps even better. Maybe this was a chance to actually talk about Jesus Christ. So we kept on talking and remembering seminars I had done myself for other people. I thought, well, I'd better ask him some questions about his life, hadn't I? That's the best way into a good conversation. So I asked him about his life, and I was interested too. And as we talked, three things became clear. First, he really did seem to be thoroughly, genuinely, deeply happy. Once upon a time, he had not been. When he was doing a stressful, high-pressure job, and his marriage was on the rocks. But now, that had all changed. He felt like a new man, contented, relaxed, at peace, given a new lease of life. Secondly, he really did seem to be living a decent life with good moral values. Once he confessed, he realized that he had been very selfish, careless of his loved ones. He'd been very driven in the way he'd lived his life. But now he'd made some pretty radical changes. He loved doing what he was doing now, doing good work for people at a low price, going the extra mile to make them happy and so on. He talked with great enthusiasm about how little old ladies would ask him to pick up some shopping on the way in to fix something for them. And he really enjoyed being kind to people. He seemed outwardly a thoroughly moral sort of person. I had no reason at all to question that. Thirdly, he didn't seem to really feel the need for God in his life. He was not an atheist. He didn't claim there was no God. He was by no means anti my faith. In fact, he was quite affirming when he heard what I did with my time, you know. He was really glad that a certain kind of person could find spiritual and moral comfort in a church like ours. He was really positive and affirming of me. It was nice. But it wasn't for him. And I must confess, I felt a little stumped. Where do you begin? I felt like I didn't really have anything to say. He seemed happier and better than me, you know? Probably was. And of course, so often, our presentation of the gospel to people makes assumptions. If not assumptions about their actual physical spiritual state, assumptions about the way they feel and the way they think. We, if we're not careful, assume that deep down, people are unhappy, that they sense a need for something more in their life. Here it is, we say, the answer to your quest for peace and happiness. Let me help you out of your misery. Or maybe we assume that underneath the veneer, people feel guilty, uncomfortable and ashamed about their moral failures that they're so conscious of. They want to be forgiven. Here is the forgiveness you long for, we say, the answer to your sense of guilt and fear. Or we assume that people feel a desire to know or relate to God, that perhaps there's an emptiness without him. Perhaps we even think that atheists would just love to be convinced that God were really there, if we could. Here he is, we say, the God you've been looking for, or running away from, or whatever. So what do we say? How do we begin with someone who genuinely doesn't feel any of those things? Notice, first of all, the question is not what does a happy, moral, secular person really need? Because we know what they need. They do need to become aware of the truth about God. For that to happen, they need to be convicted of their sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness. They need to have for themselves the prospect of eternal life that will make them happy and be delivered from the fear of eternal death that ought to make them miserable. That's what they need. And that means they need to hear the gospel message. Remember what Paul said, verse 16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. for the Jew and for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, that is by faith from first to last. We know what they need. What's more, we also know, I hope, that in the end it will be God's sovereign work. It's up to him in the end to convert other people. If they will ever find this salvation, if they'll ever grasp the gospel, it will be down to him. But we know, normally, God will do his work of saving people through other saved people, through Christians, such as us, sharing the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, with other people. So the question is not, what do they actually need, or ultimately, how they will find that. The question that we're tackling here is, how do we get across to them that they have a need, and that in the gospel they'll find the answer? You could, of course, say this. You will never convert a happy, moral secularist. It is impossible. It cannot be done. A person cannot become a Christian without at first becoming unhappy, guilty, and then believing in God. And that, of course, is quite true and quite right. That's got to happen somewhere along the line in some way or another. And, of course, we shouldn't be at all surprised that on average, we will often find far more spiritual interest in the gospel from those who are discontent with their lives, from those who do perceive a need, than from those who do not. That shouldn't surprise us. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. Call a doctor, it's the sick, isn't it? In a sense, not being happy with your life is to be one step closer to God, isn't it? But we do want to reach everyone with the gospel. We do believe that happy moral secularists deserve their chance, if you like, to hear good news and be saved, don't we? When we do our best to play our part in bringing them to God. And what's more, I suspect that many of us move in circles where there are plenty of folk like that, who are basically happy and moral and don't feel a need for God. So what can I say to this one who had turned up in my kitchen and was smiling away over a cup of tea? Of course, he might have been lying, mightn't he? He might have actually been unhappy and guilt-racked and questing for God beneath his comfortable veneer. But I couldn't assume that of him. It wasn't my place to say to him, actually, you're not happy, are you? You're a bad person. You know God is chasing you, don't you? Go on, admit it. I couldn't say that if I wanted my toilet reconnected anyway. But if I'd said many of the standard things that naturally trip off our tongues in evangelical churches, they would in all likelihood have bounced off him, because he just wouldn't have recognised them as dealing with issues relevant to his life. So that's a scenario I'm talking about. Let's do our best to find at least some biblical answers. I'm not proposing here to give a complete systematic account, but broadly speaking, the Apostle Paul will help us. We've already read Romans chapter 1. Now, before we get into what we say, notice first of all some essential tips for anyone who wants to share the gospel, be active in proclaiming their faith. And before we move on, I'm going to be asking us to pray some of these into reality in our lives. So be prepared for an open prayer time. First of all, you've noticed, I hope, that engagement with God himself is essential to be an evangelist. And Paul Cracknell made that clear at Sizewell, didn't he? Look, for instance, at verse 9, where Paul says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. That wholeheartedness of serving God, loving him and knowing him, is essential, isn't it? So we'll pray for that in a moment. And you'll also notice that for Paul, engaging with people, engaging with the human beings around him, was essential too. He loved people. He wanted to connect with them and give his life to them. Verse 14 says, I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. He feels a personal commitment and connection to the people around them. And he expands on elsewhere on what this means. He had a great love for people, which meant not only feeling nice thoughts about them, but actually identifying with them, doing his best to understand them, and then doing all he could to get up close by them, remove every human barrier to sharing both his life, and his message with them. So if it meant acting like a Jewish person, he would act like a Jewish person. If it meant being much more like a Greek person, well, he would be much more like a Greek person. What counted was that he would be able to connect his love for God with his love for human beings through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, the Holy Spirit empowered him and enabled him to do that. So before we move on to what we actually might say, let's have a time of some open prayer now to pray for God to equip us as evangelists, as those who preach and proclaim the good news. I'm going to kick us off. We're praying for God to stir up our love for him, stir up our love for other people, fill us with his Holy Spirit, and perhaps give us opportunities to show that. So I'll begin our prayers, and then some from the floor can perhaps follow. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we do have really good news. And we pray that you would remind us again of how good that news is. And that the joy that comes of knowing Christ, the wonder of knowing that truth in him, would be something that bubbles out of us and inspires us to share the good news with others. Amen. I'll think in three sections now about a happy person, a moral person, and a secular person. Or rather, happy, secular, moral. That's the order we're going to go in, I think. Happy, then, first of all. Let's define what we mean by happy, if you need any explanation. I hope you don't. I hope I know what it feels like. But by happy, I don't mean a person who lives in total undisturbed bliss every moment of their lives. We mean a person who is basically content with their lot, basically content with the lives that they live, notwithstanding the wrinkles and blips that every mature person know will come along. Somebody who most of the time is pretty content with where they are at in life. Now, we as Christians have got to get over the idea that happiness is a problem. And I think we sometimes have got that thought when we're trying to share the good news, don't we? Sometimes we do think, oh no, they're happy, what are we going to do? You can almost feel a little bit sort of narked when you meet a genuinely happy, non-Christian person. All right, you think, so they might be richer than us. They might be cleverer than us. They might be more articulate than us. They might be more important than us. That makes it hard enough to persuade them to consider Jesus, I suppose. But if they're happy as well, well, that's cheating, isn't it? You're not supposed to be happy too. They can't really be happy, you think. It must be a sham. It must be a show, a front they've put on to the world. Perhaps even a self-deception to cover up the fact that they're crying inside. Now, of course, we know that sometimes that's true, isn't it? Sometimes an apparently happy person is weeping inside. Sometimes a person's apparent happiness is in fact a superficial, artificial jollity. A hedonistic eat, drink and merry, be merry sort of attitude. And that when they go home at night, when the facade falls away, they lie in bed and realize the emptiness of their lives. Of course we know that happens. We should always bear that possibility in mind whenever we meet an apparently happy person. And that applies within church as well as outside. But we should never assume it's the case. Because the Bible itself makes it quite clear that true, authentic happiness is still a real possibility, even in a fallen world. It is a gift God is willing to give to believer and unbeliever alike. Paul himself affirms that. If you flick back in Acts chapter 14 and read what he says to the pagans, to people who believed in the ancient Roman gods, Zeus and Hermes and people like that, in Acts chapter 14, where these people tried to worship them as well. And in the middle of verse 15, we read, "We are bringing you good news, the gospel, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food, and here's the point, fills your hearts with joy." God himself fills your hearts with joy in creation through the good things that he gives. If you think about it, actually, if you're enjoying lots of God-given good gifts, you really ought to be enjoying them, didn't you? It's a bit miserable to not be enjoying them. Genuine God-given joy comes through the creation God has made. Now, if we encounter that joy in other people, it is not our place to say, your happiness isn't real, you know. You shouldn't have joy. You're not a Christian. You should be miserable. No. Paul didn't say that to them, did he? Whenever we encounter authentic joy and happiness, our first response must be to appreciate it, surely. To celebrate it and acknowledge it for what it is. And then perhaps do our best to point out where such authentic joy really comes from. Acknowledge God's goodness in the joys of life. Now I wonder, when that workman was telling me how happy he was, would have I have had the quickness of thought and the confidence to say something like, hey, that's really great. I'm really pleased you're happy. I love meeting a happy person. There isn't enough happiness around, is there? Sounds like God's been smiling on you, my friend. It certainly would have been a thoroughly biblical thing to say, wouldn't it? And probably would have been more helpful than trying to make him unhappy. And if I didn't quite have the confidence to say God is being good to you, I could at least have talked about how God was good to me. And this I did manage to do. Oh yes, I feel like I've been given a really good life too, you know. Things I don't deserve. My family, my work, my house. I'm really grateful to God for it all. Now that's not an intrusive or out of context sort of thing to say, is it? It's not exactly being pushy on someone to sort of ram that down their throat. No, I don't think so. In fact, it would really be rather rude to not mention God when you're saying that your life is good and blessed. But how often we find ourselves stopping short of that simple opportunity to remind a happy person of the one who has made them happy. Oh, I'm really chuffed, I say. Oh, I'm really pleased that. That's really great. You know, I'm over the moon. Dot, dot, dot. Spot the incomplete sentence. That's an incomplete sentence for a Christian to ever say, isn't it? They're crying out for some acknowledgement of God to complete the sentence. I'm so grateful to God that my life has done this, that, the other. I'm over the moon that God has blessed me in this way. And of course, if you think about it, there are many other opportunities too to bring God into conversation through the goodness of this world and creation, through grace at mealtime. When friends come to visit and stay, we sing a little song, a children's song. That's not too threatening for people, is it? Well, they enjoy it. Yet it's saying where good things come from. Special occasions in life as well. Thanksgiving for children, for a new job, for whatever. We have to understand that happiness, true, authentic, God-given joy, is not a problem when we're trying to share our faith. It is a gift. And remember that a person who is not a Christian can still be truly and genuinely happy in their experience of life. But also remember, they cannot be permanently happy. However happy they are now, they cannot be permanently happy in this life or in the next. A time will come when even the bubbles that God has blown will go pop. And if they're too happy to feel a need right now, that may well not be true in the future. And the way you live and act now before them while they're happy and don't feel miserable, the things you say now when they don't quite feel a need for it themselves, may well return later when the bubble bursts for them. So that means don't be afraid to share with a happy person how God is still with you even when perhaps you're not so happy. Don't be intimidated if you meet a person who's not a Christian who at the moment seems a darn sight happier than you do. Don't be intimidated by that. So God is leading you through a desert. So God is helping you through a time of great difficulty and trial. That's just as worthy as testimony to his goodness as proclaiming your joys too. And don't forget, one day they certainly will face sadness in their lives. So don't be embarrassed to say, when that happy person talks about how good their life is, don't be embarrassed to say, well, you know, I'm actually going through the mill a bit here. I'm struggling with things. It's hard going, to be honest. But I do believe God is there in it somewhere. I know that, and he is helping me. Don't be embarrassed to say that. So some ideas for a happy person. Let's pause and give thanks ourselves with number 170. I do not mean a staunch, convinced atheist. There are very few outright staunch, convinced atheists in this world. Fewer and fewer every day, in fact. By secular, I mean people who do not feel any particular personal need for God to play a part in their lives. People like that may well believe there is a God. Or something out there, at least. In fact, they probably do. All the surveys show that people are becoming more spiritual. Now, I don't like to use the word spiritual in that way. It's actually a misuse of the word. In the Bible, the word spiritual means controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, when you read the surveys and the newspapers, they're using the word spiritual to mean something else. You know, interested in something vaguely religious, interested in the occult, interested in all kinds of weird and fancy religions. But from a biblical point of view, to do meditation or to go to a seance or something like that is in fact no more spiritual than to deny God exists at all. None of those are spiritual things to do because they're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. But in the terms commonly used in our language today, but to be spiritual means to have some kind of interest in things beyond mere materialistic existence. Now in that sense of the word, more and more people are spiritual. And atheism is, in fact, a declining religion as a result. But for all that spirituality, people are still largely, practically, secular. Because they don't feel the need for a God like ours to play a real part in their lives. Indeed, we mustn't assume that people have a clue what a God like ours is like at all. You say the word God to people these days, and all kinds of weird and fanciful ideas will be coming into their minds. So we have to define our term somewhere along the line. But the fact is, these days, may have always been the case, but it's increasingly the case, very few people, including sophisticated intellectual people, very few people have any kind of systematic, conscious, worked-out approach to life at all. You can talk to senior people in academics and universities, who are experts on a topic or a field, but they haven't got a worked-out approach to life as a whole. They feel their way through it. And if they don't feel a need for God, it's probably not these days because they have analysed the arguments and evidence against and found God wanting. You still meet some in that category, but not that many these days. If they don't feel a need for God, it's probably because they've managed all right up to now without him. They'll probably manage tomorrow without him. Plenty of other people seem to get by without him. So why bother with him? At least for now. Now, as Paul Cracknell was explaining last week, it's all to do with a big change in philosophical perspective. At least some people think it's a big change in philosophical perspective. From what they call post-modernism into post-modernism. And I'll try and explain those. Modernism is a sort of scientific, rational sort of way of thinking. Modernism believes in truth and falsehood, arguments and evidence, a system of understanding to put the world together. Postmodernism rejects that way of thinking. So you just can't do that. It's all fallen apart. Everything these days is relative. Anything goes. It's a pragmatic way of thinking. Whatever works for you is right for you. It's an intuitive way of thinking. Whatever feels right, go that way. And the theory says that postmodernism is much more into stories rather than systematic explanations of why things are the way they are. And I think that atheism is struggling because it's an essentially modernistic system in a postmodern age. It's trying to explain the world systematically without God. And that doesn't appeal to people these days. The one bit of atheism that does well is evolution, because evolution is a story in many people's minds. So what about our faith then? I mean, we have a systematic sort of faith, don't we? I have plenty of books on my shelves called Systematic Theology that I read and sometimes even talk to you about. I don't know if you've noticed sometimes. The problem isn't that we have a systematic theology. The difficulty in getting it across is that we often proclaim it in a modernistic sort of way. Our approach can be, sometimes at least, stereotyped into analysing the state of affairs, then providing a systematic answer. God is like this, we are like that. Christ offers this, we must do that. The logic therefore compels you to be a Christian, doesn't it? Prove the resurrection to someone, therefore the logic compels you to be a Christian. You know, show them the evidence and then say, Lord, liar or lunatic, the logic compels you to believe in Jesus. And they say, no, it doesn't, because they just don't work logically like that these days. It's all true, of course, but the way we present it doesn't quite connect with the pattern of thinking of many modern people. Apparently, the theory says, in a postmodern world, stories and narrative and so on are much more likely to catch on with where people are at. So we should preach the gospel that way. At least that's the theory. Is it biblical, though? Is it biblical to do it that way? Well, let's have a look again at what Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 1. Was Paul modern or postmodern? Did he analyse things systematically? Or did he tell stories and explain them? Look at what Paul actually says, and you'll find he does both. You'll find he does both. Here in Romans 1, we see hints of it. So in verses 16 to 17, we have some familiar verses for evangelicals. He talks about not being ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. And here we have a quite familiar couple of verses that systematically lay out the gospel, or at least part of it, and what the gospel means, what it achieves, how we avail ourselves of it. But look back to verses 1 to 6. I won't read them all, but just cast your eyes over them. He talks about the gospel promised beforehand. Verse 2, by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus, the Son of God. Christ our Lord. Now really, this is a little story, isn't it? He's telling a little story about Jesus, promised beforehand, Son of David, a man, resurrection, he is. The Lord, you see. The story comes with an explanation. It wouldn't do without explaining what these things mean. Yet it's hung together by this mini account of Jesus Christ in his life and his ministry. Now if you cast your eyes or your memory over some other occasions where Paul proclaims the gospel, you find the similar trend. So if we moved ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, let me just point out to you that where Paul talks about the gospel, he doesn't analyse the state of affairs. He tells a story, doesn't he? Verse 2, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Then he tells a story. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Peter and the 12, and so on. So you see there a little story. Christ died, was buried, raised. Oh, but it's explained as well, systematically. Or we could look elsewhere. We could go back to Acts chapter 17. Paul talks to the Greeks systematically about God, but he does it in the context of a story about God's work in history and in the world. Read it and you will see it finishes with judgment. At the end, the coming of Christ sets a day of judgment. Or go further back to Acts chapter 13. Paul preached to the Jews then, and he explains what his story means as he goes along, but the basic account is the story of Israel, isn't it? From the past through to the present day. And that shouldn't surprise us, because a vast chunk of the Bible is a story, isn't it? A narrative account of God's deeds in the world. And then towards the end, we find them explained in a systematic kind of way. So we can think of the gospel as a story with an explanation, just as happily as we think as an explanation with a story to liven it up. So the gospel is perfectly suited to being shared in a postmodern world as it is to being shared in a modern world or in a pre-modern world. We could start with the story and then explain it as much as we start with the explanation and then put the story in to liven it up. So if postmodern secularists don't relate to a systematic approach, we should be quite happy to start with the tell a story account. Maybe they relate to a story better, because a story can sometimes be told in a way that actually includes them in a bit more of a living, real way. A story gives a sense of meaning and purpose to random experiences. People are burned out on the scientific explanation for the world because it doesn't actually explain why their lives go a certain way. A story comes at it from a different angle. And you notice, if you can involve somebody in a story so that their lives have meaning within it, well, stories have beginnings, don't they? So if you go back to the beginning of your story, who do you find? God. Any story you want to tell, any true story, will start with him. And stories have middles, don't they? Perhaps if we tell the story of God's work with the world, they will see Christ there in the middle of everything. And he will become in the middle of their lives too. And stories have ends as well. And that is important, isn't it? Perhaps introducing the idea that life is going somewhere will help them to think, where is it going for me? Even though I'm happy, moral and secular now, where am I ending up? And if we tell a true story of God's work in the world, it ends with judgment, doesn't it? Similar to the idea of the story is the idea of the journey as well, isn't it? You might have noticed that I've used that particular analogy of the gospel quite frequently in a lot of my sermons these days. And that's quite deliberate. It's not because I don't believe in a systematic understanding of the Christian faith either. But the idea of the journey, the way, the following of Christ, is also a thoroughly biblical image. And it tends to connect with the way people think these days more readily than some other biblical ideas too. So how might this apply to my happy secular plumber? Well, maybe something like this. Well, your life has followed an interesting path, hasn't it? Do you feel like there's any sense of ultimate direction to it? Do you ever wonder whether there might be something bigger going on in your life that you've not thought about, behind the scenes? Or if you can't imagine saying that to him, how about, you know, I never thought I'd end up doing this sort of thing either. But I don't think it's all totally random. I think God's got a plan, you know. And then see whether he takes up on that. You could say a whole lot more as well, if it felt right, if he were confident to do so. But if you don't, well, at least you've done better than saying nothing, haven't you? People are more inclined these days to think in terms of direction of travel than they are in terms of position and status. That's fine, the gospel gives us both, doesn't it? The gospel gives us a status with God and a journey with God. We can start with one to help us get to the other. Or put the difference very simply. Which of these questions is most likely to connect these days? Where do you stand? Or where are you going? Which statement is most likely to grab? I belong to the Christian faith, or I follow Jesus Christ? Which presentation of Jesus is most likely to engage? This is the truth we believe about Jesus Christ. Look, here is evidence for it in the Bible. Or, listen to this story about Jesus. I wonder what it means. Shall we find out? I suggest that in a postmodern world, it's the idea of the journey, the idea of the way, the idea of finding out what Jesus did and then working out what it means, is more likely to connect with the people that we meet. So let's sing about that story before we have our final section. Number 315. Of course, the way the word story, I'm not meaning a story we've made up. I mean moral, then. What about a person who feels, and outwardly at least, is moral? I mean, not actually perfect. We know not perfect in God's eyes, but someone who lives a decent sort of life. Outwardly moral, not personally conscious of any great issue of guilt or conscience weighing upon them. Someone who doesn't feel the need for forgiveness. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that there are many such people in this world. The second half of Romans chapter 1 traces the trajectory of the sinful human race as a whole, doesn't it? If you're familiar with it, you probably know it's a very stern but realistic account of humanity. So Romans, the descent of man begins with a refusal to glorify or give thanks to God for the goodness that is plain in his creation. Verse 21 in Romans 1 says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But in their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So you see, as a result of that refusal to glorify, honor, thank God for his goodness, people in general are given over to ignorance and blindness about the real state of affairs. What does that lead to? Verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And that still happens today with modern secular people. Just because they don't build idols in their sheds and kneel down in front of them, the fact is we have this spirituality that we've been talking about, this spiritual nature, and we direct it in the wrong directions, which is what's being talked about here. And as a result of this blindness and directing our spirituality in the wrong places, the whole mess of sin flows that characterizes the human race in general. Verse 24 and onwards, God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, it talks about. And if you go through the list, you find many other kinds of sin as well. Verse 29, filled with every kind of wickedness, evil and greed and depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. You get tired reading the list, Stephen, don't you? Right through to verse 32, the crowning glory of it all. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It's interesting that that's the very bottom of the pile. Not just to do all this stuff, but to nod and approve when other people do them too. The complete absence of shame. So the net result is that the human race viewed as a whole is blinded by its sinfulness. But of course, the way that blindness works out for each individual we might meet is different in different cases. Be aware of that. There are some people who are just lost in their depravity and their consciences are dead to it. Of course. But there are others who don't live outwardly immoral lives, and who would indeed feel guilty if they went out and vandalised phone boxes or beat people up or something like that. People are just as sinful, but because they don't do lots of obviously bad things, it's not apparent to them. Just a different way that the blindness affects them, you see. And we know that only the Holy Spirit can ever open someone's eyes and convict them of where they stand before God. But we have to ask how we might be the agents through which that can take place. Well, in my chat with the friendly workman, I'd be quite surprised if I got that far in a passing 5-minute conversation over tea. But if we did, I'm sure that there's not a lot of point saying, you know, you're a sinner and you need forgiving. Because if I said them, if I said those things and used those words, he wouldn't hear what I meant by them. He would hear me saying, I think you're a criminal. I think you're a nasty person. Upon which he might turn into one. And then again, if I said to him, I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven, well, a nice chap like this would probably say, hey, mate, don't you be so hard on yourself, hey? Don't do yourself down. You're being too, you know, negative about yourself. A number of times I've had a nice non-Christian say that to me. It's nice and affirming in some ways, isn't it? But they've missed the point. The problem isn't the truth, it's the way we're saying it. We're jumping in too quickly, aren't we? There's actually no point talking about sin until there's some idea what it actually is we're talking about. Because within the moral person's narrow definition of sin, they may indeed not be very sinful. And we've got to broaden the picture so that they can see what we're talking about. That means, first of all, here are three ideas, a moral person needs to have a clearer and bigger picture of God and what he is like. And hey, if you've been following these suggestions, you've already given that, haven't you? Because you've been talking about how good he is, for instance. All the riches of this life flow from him. And once you start portraying this bigger picture of God and his kindness, a thought could flow from that. Shouldn't we therefore be grateful and not live as if he didn't exist? Isn't it wrong of us to not acknowledge him if he is being so good to us all the time? Remember 1:21? They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. They need a bigger picture of God and in other dimensions of his holiness too. They also need to have a clearer view of themselves, don't they? That though they don't hurt other people, though they don't go around breaking serious laws, in other ways, they fall short of the glory of God as profoundly as anyone does. If we want to put it in classic terms, to convict of sin, we must preach the law, mustn't we? That's what the law of God is there for, to reveal our failures, amongst other things. It's based on the character of God. But with a decent moral person, remember, it may well not be the second tablet of the law that convicts them. That is, the second half of the Ten Commandments that talk about adultery and theft and murder and that sort of thing. That's what most people think you mean when you talk about sin. And there's quite a lot of people who won't feel any great conviction about any of those things. In all likelihood, it would be the first tablet of the law. Worship God alone. Don't make idols of him. Because you don't have to be doing lots of evil things to be an idolater, do you? You can serve your idols with lots of good deeds, yet you're still serving an idol. And maybe this moral person will realize that their good life is lived for the wrong God. Again, we're following the flow of Romans chapter 1, aren't we? One last thought as well. To be convicted of sin, a moral person needs to not just look at themselves, but also look at the wider world. Have a clearer view of the human race that they belong to. And remember, that is how Paul is talking in Romans chapter 1. He's talking about the human race in general, as a whole. In fact, that's the whole dimension we often miss when we try to explain the gospel to people. We make it all totally personal. But we have to remember that, sin is corporate as well as individual. It's something that we all share in together, whether we know it or like it or not. When we eat, when we sleep, when we breathe, we are actually sharing in the mess of the human race. And although we might sort of narrow things down and try to live our little life in an inoffensive way and, not really hurt anybody else and, all that sort of thing, the fact is we are in this mess together. We do share a common culpability for it. That's a biblical perspective that we often miss when we share the gospel. And I wonder whether this is an idea that sometimes might chime with a, personally moral individual as well. In fact, with my happy moral secular plumber, this is the line I might be most inclined to try. Good grief, what a right mess we're making of this world, hey? What do you suppose God must think of us? Us. Us. And maybe the us will start to convict him, where the I doesn't. And I don't for one minute expect that you're going to remember all I've said tonight, especially on the spot. I wouldn't remember everything I've said. I've been thinking about this for, a day. But I wanted to show you that the Bible does already contain all the resources we need to engage with anyone and everyone that we might meet in this world. We don't need to look elsewhere for ideas. It is all here. Just sometimes we don't always see what God has given us already. This unchanging message can be can always be shared relevantly with a changing world. Whether you're talking to a, primitive tribe in Borneo or the most sophisticated postmodernist at the university, and anybody in between, you can find in God's word a way of connecting them with the truth God has given to us. So I hope that tonight just one or two ideas will catch on with us all and hang around in our imaginations, in our minds, and in our memories. And I pray that God himself will give us opportunities to, put them into practice. Celebrate happiness when you see it. Tell a story when you can. Invite someone on a journey. Paint the bigger picture. But for now,